Sometimes I find simple expressions somewhat stirring. Hold the phone, not so much. Hold the fort, a little bit more, a little more so. Hold the line, yes. I like that expression. Now, sometimes that expression is used in the sporting world to speak of a team that needs to make a defensive stop of one kind or another. Or it's used as a military term as well, to speak of an army trying to withstand an enemy offensive. So in one case, you may have a team that is on the offense and they're pressing against the defense. Or even in football, for instance, you might have a defensive line pushing against the offensive line charged with the responsibility of guarding the quarterback. And all of a sudden you have the defensive line pushing against the offensive line trying to get at the quarterback. Or like a military trying to hold the line as there is an offensive against, say, a city. And they're trying to hold the line against enemy forces that are attacking. And I find that expression, hold the line, so appropriate for what often has to be done within the Christian life or within a local church. Because there is a sense in which pastors and the body of Christ in general have to hold the line against the enemy offensive that is coming against the body of Christ. Now, whether that's via false teachers and the dissemination of lies, whether it's via worldliness, in one way or another, pastors and the body of Christ all together have a responsibility to hold the line. Now, Paul is talking to Timothy, who is his apostolic delegate in Ephesus, his apostolic representative, and there's a sense in which the first line of application would be for those in pastoral ministry, but by extension, there's application for all the body of Christ. But as it relates to pastors, pastors must hold steady, holding to biblical convictions, not wavering and giving way under pressure. Ministers must hold the line against superficial, though perhaps entertaining speaking, as opposed to expounding and proclaiming the word of God. Ministers must hold the line against relevancy over biblical ecclesiology. Now again, all Christians are called to hold fast to their confession without wavering. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. The church as a whole is called in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 31, to be watchful and to stand firm in the faith. And those especially who are entrusted with the oversight of a local church and the responsibility to preach and teach God's word must be careful to hold the line of scriptural, you could say, orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Sound doctrine and sound living. Now that has been a point that Paul has made over and over again in his epistle to Timothy, in 1 Timothy. But here, as he approaches the end of this epistle, he gives Timothy, as you're going to see, this solemn and stirring charge. He's given him a whole bunch of charges up until this point. But now, he's going to give him a solemn and a stirring charge to hold the line of sound doctrine and sound living, which, again, applies not only to pastors, but to the body of Christ corporately. Now, with that being said, we begin in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13, where we read, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. So here Paul is giving Timothy a kind of before the face of God kind of charge. It's interesting to note he uses the word here for charge. In the Greek, it's parangelo. We've seen this word five times in our study of 1 Timothy, and it essentially means to command. So when you look at 1 Timothy 6:13, you know it's not an apostolic suggestion. You know it's not an apostolic recommendation. This is an apostolic charge and a command. And the solemnity and the magnitude of this charge begins to be unpacked with what follows. Notice what Paul wrote. He gave Timothy this charge in the presence of God. So the weight of the forthcoming charge, which ends up coming in verse 14, is magnified with this reference to the grandeur and the eminence of God's presence. While all scripture is inspired by God, and Paul has been speaking as God's authoritative representative up until this point, of course, and through this point as well, the significance of the approaching command warranted references to both God, the Father, and God, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice how he describes who God is. He says, he is the one who gives life to all things. Now, the verb here for gives life is a word that can mean to preserve life. So it could speak of giving life. It could speak of preserving life. And I don't think that we have begun to fathom the depths of this great truth. You look at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, you could look at Acts 17:25, and you could see that God is the one who gives life to all things. All life has its origin in God. You could also see in other places of the scripture that God is the one who grants the means for life to be supported. One instance, Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. He makes his sun shine and his rain fall on both the just and the unjust. As a matter of fact, you could look in Acts 17:28, and you could see that in him we live and move and have our being. So reality can't even exist apart from God, who is the ultimate eternal reality, if you will. So why in this context even give this description? Why identify God? And this is kind of a glorious parenthetical note before he gets to the charge. But why even do this? Why say, in the presence of God who gives life to all things? We're not told exactly. We know it's God glorifying. We know that it's true. But I think it also can imply the expected obedience of Timothy, the church of Ephesus, and every created being. Because God, by virtue of being the creator of life and the sustainer of life, is owed allegiance from his creation. Especially, particularly, those with volitional capabilities. And Timothy needed to be reminded of that. The church of Ephesus needed to be reminded of that. And we need to be reminded of that. And this charge was not only in the presence of God the Father, but he continued by saying, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. So you got to love this. Timothy's call to be faithful was in the presence of the one who is called faithful and true in Revelation 19:11, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, quick note here, the language that's used, particularly the word confession, can relate to the whole of Jesus' public witness, and the word before here can mean in the days of. But with that being said, I think it's much more likely that Paul is calling to mind a specific event in the latter portion of Jesus' earthly life and ministry, namely when he was standing before Pilate in the praetorium. You could read that account, for instance, in John 18 and John 19. Remember that? Jesus is standing there before Pontius Pilate. And in John 18, we see Jesus witness to the good confession of the reality of his kingship. He said that he is a king and that he had come into this world to bear witness of the truth. And then in John 19, you see Pilate say that he has the power over Jesus' life. Do you not realize that I have power over your life? Implication of Pilate's words in John 19. And Jesus again bears witness of the truth that Pilate would have no power over him unless it were given to him from above. So there is Jesus in the midst of a man with earthly power threatening to take his life. And what does he do? He bears witness of his kingdom. He bears witness that he came into this world to bear witness of the truth. And at that moment when Pilate is threatening him and saying that he has power over his life, Jesus bears witness to the sovereignty of God. And oh, how that would help Timothy. Think about it. Paul had just reminded Timothy of the good confession that he made before many witnesses. We saw that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. And it was hard where Timothy was. He's coming up against false teachers who are embedded in Ephesus, and who knows the circumstances that surrounded his ministry there, even beyond that. And he could draw strength from the reality that Jesus Christ knew what it was like. He knew what it was like to bear witness to the truth in the midst of a hostile environment that was anti-truth. He knew what it was like to stand alone without friends by his side, but bearing witness to the reality of God's truth. He knew what it was like to be scorned and mocked and ridiculed for God's word. He knew what it was like to take a bold stand, bravely, not preserving his own life, but being on the trajectory to laying his life down for his sheep. And oh, how that should have encouraged, and I'm sure it did, encourage Timothy in his ministry. You know, a great way to be encouraged in faithfulness towards Jesus is simply thinking about Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, for instance, the writer of Hebrews said, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." So like Timothy, our ministry, wherever you are, wherever your ministry is, in this local church, in your family, at your job, like Timothy, our ministry should be empowered by the reality of Jesus' example and his ever-present evaluation of our ministry. It should empower our ministry. So let you be encouraged today. May you be encouraged today. Whatever your ministry is, wherever it is, to family members, to be an ambassador to the gospel, at your workplace, may you be encouraged by the bold example of Jesus Christ. And may you be encouraged by the reality that your ministry is right now being evaluated by your triune God. We'll see more about that a little bit later on. I think Jesus' example should incite us to speak truth with courage despite opposition. And I do think there's a sense in which pastors and the body of Christ as a whole should be able to say, similar to how Jesus said in John 18:37, Jesus told Pilate that he was born into this world to bear witness of the truth. And I think there's a sense in which pastors and the body of Christ in general should say, I've been born again to bear witness of the truth. That's not all you're called to do, but that's a large part of what you're called to do. Well, back to the text and Paul's charge to Timothy. In verse 14, he gets to that charge. He says, "That you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, the immediate question that comes to mind is, what's the commandment? Because this is the charge, right? Verse 13, I charge you. Fast forward to verse 14. That you keep the commandment. And you're like, well, what is the commandment? Well, if you look at the recent exhortations that Paul has given Timothy, he's given him a kind of fourfold exhortation. He's told him to flee from certain things, right? Flee from loving money, flee from covetousness, flee from the practices of the false teachers. But then he told him to pursue other things. He told him to pursue godliness and righteousness, faith and love and patience and gentleness. He told him to fight the good fight of faith. He told him to take hold of the eternal life to which he had been called. Now, even if Paul has those immediate exhortations in view, it nonetheless sums up this way for Timothy. Be faithful to the gospel and your ministry responsibility where you find yourself in Ephesus. And it kind of sums it up. Be faithful to the gospel. Be faithful to your Lord. Love him. Serve him. And be faithful to your ministerial responsibility right there where you find yourself in Ephesus. Now, Paul was the anti-legalist. Just read Galatians, Colossians. You'll be reminded of that. But notice what he tells Timothy. He's to keep this commandment without stain or reproach. In other words, Timothy, you handle this responsibility blamelessly. Timothy didn't have to execute Agag and Amalekites, but he did have to execute his responsibility with wholehearted devotion. Not offering to God some blemished offering. Like, I'll just kind of give this to God and God will be okay with it because everything's covered by grace. So I don't have to pursue excellence in my service to the Lord Jesus Christ because everything's covered by grace. No, no, no. He was called to offer the best of his ministerial devotion. Be above reproach. Do not do anything, Timothy, that's going to bring reproach upon you because that'll bring reproach upon the gospel. Do not do anything, Timothy, that's going to bring reproach upon the ministry because that'll bring reproach upon Christ. Timothy, handle your calling with excellence and execute it well. Think about it. Paul is the anti-legalist, but he's charging Timothy, keep this commandment without spot, without stain or reproach. Don't offer to God a kind of double-hearted dirtiness. Rather, offer to God an above reproach, single-minded spotlessness. The mission was so important that Timothy needed to carry it out in that way. Now, you'll notice, having given Timothy the how of obedience, he proceeds to give him the how long of obedience. He says, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, this obedience has no expiration date this side of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming. And he's supposed to handle it with faithfulness until that day, or until he would go home to be with the Lord. It was an ongoing obedience that was to be rendered to the one to whom he and all of us must give an account. And I think it's a good reminder for us that the eschatological reference here, the reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a reminder to us that the ministry that we do should be done in light of the reality of Jesus' coming. To use a classroom illustration, you're more likely to do your homework if you know the teacher is going to check on it. Now, maybe you are the exception to the rule and you're not motivated by that, as maybe other people are, but I could say for my own self, when I was in grammar school, when I knew the teacher was going to check on it, it would be an aid to me to make sure I did it and did it well. And in like manner, we would do well to be reminded that one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to evaluate our work. Right? We're saved by grace, but nonetheless, there is coming a gracious judgment where the believers, where those who are washed by the blood of Christ, stand before the throne of Christ and have their works evaluated. What we have done, and likely the motivations behind what we have done, will be evaluated. Furthermore, it's worth noting that Peter called all Christians to be diligent, to be found without stain and without blemish in light of the coming day of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. So this isn't just a ministry thing. It's a personal life sort of thing. And Peter is saying, be diligent. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Be diligent to be found without spot and without blemish. So you may not have a ministerial assignment in Ephesus, unless you are a missionary in modern-day Turkey, or you're a Christian who is in modern-day Turkey, but you are nonetheless called to execute your responsibilities as a Christian with excellence, being washed by the blood of the Lamb, but in light of such grace, desiring to offer up the best to the Lamb who offered up himself to you. Think about it. It's just an appropriate response. Jesus is described in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, as the Lamb who was without blemish and defect. And think about it, doesn't it just make sense that what we should offer back in no way comparable to his perfect life and sacrifice? No. But nonetheless, doesn't it make sense that we should seek, out of love, out of a response to his grace, to offer up ourselves unspotted from the world, James chapter 1, verse 27, seeking to execute our ministry responsibilities with an above reproach, without stain kind of mentality? All as a response to the great grace of the one who offered himself up as the spotless Lamb without blemish or defect, our glorious Savior. Speaking of Jesus' return, led Paul to say the following in verse 15, which he will bring about at the proper time. There he appears to be speaking of God the Father. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. So Jesus' return is an event which God will bring about, God the Father, at the proper time. Now notice the surety of this event. It's not an event that may be brought about or might be brought about. It's a moment which will be brought about. As sure as Jesus' first coming was, is as sure as his second coming is. As sure as fire is hot and water is wet, the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And I want you to notice when this will happen. At the proper time. So if someone asks you, when do you think Jesus is returning? A good biblical answer is, at the proper time. That's the answer. That's what Paul said. It's going to happen at the proper time. You can reference Galatians 4:4 and see that Jesus' first coming essentially came at the proper time. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Well, in like manner, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will happen at the proper time. Now, considering God's sovereignty with relationship to the second coming of Jesus appears to have sparked a series of spirit-inspired identifications that are worth consideration. Paul goes on and he says, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now the word blessed here is the Greek word makarios. It can mean graciously favored, or can mean something akin to being happy. So the former does not fit here. But the latter is a better reference. God is blessed in that he is, to quote Douglas Milne, perfectly contented and happy in himself alone. Milne continued saying, he is self-blessed, not depending on anything outside himself for his eternal well-being. That's who God is, happy and blessed within himself. Perfectly blessed, perfectly satisfied, perfectly content, perfectly happy. And his creative work, then, is an overflow of his inter-Trinitarian love. Because he is perfectly happy and content in himself. So thus, he's worthy of being blessed. Blessed in the sense of being praised. That's a different word that you see in a place like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. So because he's self-blessed, he's happy, makarios, he should be blessed, different word in Ephesians 1, 3, praised, spoken well of. Because that's who he is. Furthermore, he's identified as the only sovereign in that he is over all authority and dominion. The rest of the verse notes, King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, Scripture clearly acknowledges that there are thrones and dominions. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Scripture clearly acknowledges that there are kings and kingdoms. You want a brief reference for that? You could look at Numbers 32, verse 33. But they receive their dominion as a result of God's ultimate dominion. Nebuchadnezzar learned that the hard way. He lost his bearings and he ate grass like an ox until he learned that, quote, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. So the sovereignty of kings and lords is under the sovereignty of God. Now notice also the identification King of kings and Lord of lords. You go through the Old Testament and you see that that is an identification clearly associated with Yahweh. You look at places like Deuteronomy 10:17, Psalm 136, verse 3, Daniel chapter 2, verse 47. King of kings, Lord of lords, clearly associated with Yahweh, but also clearly applied to Jesus in the New Testament as well. You look at Revelation 17, verse 14, Revelation 19, verse 16. And yet it is another reminder of the many, many, many witnesses to the deity of Jesus Christ. And that Yahweh is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One in essence, three in persons. Now Paul's description concludes with the following verse where we read, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. And there you get the implication that the Father was being spoken of in verse 15. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So here, we've got a lot of practical theology, and now we're getting some more glorious theology proper. Paul is going into doxology. He's thinking about Jesus and the return of Christ and God's sovereignty, and now he just begins to praise God for who he is. And look what he says. Who alone possesses immortality. God will never cease to be. He not only cannot lie, he cannot die. He is not subject to the second law of thermodynamics. Stars, if given enough time, will burn out. But not only will God never burn out, he will never diminish in strength at all. He possesses immortality, life within himself. Amazing to think. Eternal life is something that God has within himself. And it is a gift that he bestows upon the redeemed. Now, somebody might ask the question, okay, well, if the Father is in view here, well, how does that relate to the dynamic of the Son and say a verse like John chapter 5, verse 26? I think it's worth noting that according to classical Trinitarian theology, a self-existent Son was confessed in light of the reality that he was and is an eternally begotten Son. And that the Son, having been eternally begotten by the Father, has this ongoing eternal communication of essence in which they share the same essence. but yet nonetheless is the Son. And so the Son has life in himself, even as the Father has life in himself. He also dwells in unapproachable light. We're told in Psalm 104, verse 2, that God wraps himself in light as with a garment. Daniel said, light dwells with him. Daniel chapter 2, verse 22. The New Jerusalem is said to have no need for the sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God provides its illumination. Revelation 21, 23. And if we miss that in Revelation 21, you get to be reminded of it again when you get into Revelation 22 and you see it again in verse 5. And now that light, again, to make a connection between the Father and the Son, is connected to Jesus Christ as well, the Lamb who is the brightness of the Father's glory. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is described as being the city's light, the New Jerusalem's light, Revelation 21, 23. Paul got a brief glimpse of that light. Remember when he was on the road to Damascus and he's sharing his testimony with Agrippa? And he says that it was at noonday when all of a sudden there was a light that was shining all around him that was brighter than the sun. Acts chapter 26, verse 13. Think of John in the book of Revelation. He said when he saw Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, that his face was like the sun shining in its strength. I wouldn't encourage you to go outside and look at the sun, but you probably have done it at some point in your life. And think of how bright the sun is, right? Don't do this. Don't try this, right? It could hurt you. You don't want to do this. But you've probably done it at some point. And the sun is so bright, you look at it, you can't even look at it for more than a moment. And to think that the sun is just a little illustration of the great brightness and glory associated with the presence of God, how glorious God must be. I want you to hear what Charles Spurgeon said in his work, Treasury of David. He says this, if light itself is but his garment and veil, what must the blazing splendor of his own essential being? What must be the blazing splendor of his own essential being? We are lost in astonishment and dare not pry into the mystery, lest we be blinded by its insufferable glory. And now when you think of that, that the one true God is the God who dwells in inapproachable light. Yet at the same time, he is the one who invites us to approach the throne of grace boldly, to receive mercy and grace in the time of need. How glorious is that? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. It is through Christ, through the perfect Son of God, that we can have such boldness and confidence. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. In light of our glorious Savior, our perfect mediator, our blessed Redeemer, we could come to the inapproachable light, as it were. We could have, through the blood of the new and living way, access to enter into the holy place. And how did we get there? I think David put it well when he said, to the Lord, blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you. That's how you got there, by grace. And that's how you'll forever stay there, by grace. And we notice, Paul continues, he says that he is the one whom no man has seen or can see. Now there are two possibilities for how this description should be interpreted. A, that no man or woman can see God while living in a state of mortality and fallenness. God told Moses, for instance, in Exodus 33, 20, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And the other possibility being that no man can see God as God sees himself. Often put this way, no man can see God's essence. Now, as far as life on this earth is concerned, someone might object and they might say, wait a minute, what about an Old Testament example like somebody like Jacob? Like Jacob said, for instance, in Genesis 33, 20, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. I think the reconciliation is easily made by distinguishing between the pre-incarnate appearances of Christ, often clearly associated with the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, one who is distinguished from Yahweh, yet is identified with Yahweh. It's kind of John 1:1-ish. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So when you see those Old Testament examples, you see pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, oftentimes clearly identified as the angel of the Lord. So when someone saw God in the Old Testament in that sense, that's who they were seeing. But then in the fullness of time, the Father sent his eternally begotten Son into the world, and John would write the following in John chapter 1, verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." John 1:18. So God, whom no man has seen or can see, has been revealed to men through the person of his Son. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Let's take it a step further, because somebody might ask this. So then, if God the Father is described as the invisible God, whom no man has seen or can see, and got different verses you could reference, Colossians 1:15, 1 Timothy 1:17, Hebrews 11:27, you got 1 Timothy 6:16, John 1:18, then the question understandably could arise, will the people of God be able to one day identify and see the Father? And my answer to that question would be yes, with a nuance. My nuance would simply be this, that finite man cannot see the infinite God how he sees himself. You need infinite capacity to perfectly behold infinitude. But nonetheless, as much as a created being can see, I believe that believers will see God the Father. Well, why do I say that to you? I say it for a few reasons. First, Jesus did say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, that the pure in heart shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, you get to the very next verse, because you might be wondering, well, is he just talking about himself? Like, blessed are the pure in heart, for they'll see God, because they'll see me. Because say, blessed are the pure in heart, because you're seeing God, but he doesn't say that. He said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And then when you go into the very next verse, he says, speaking of believers, he identifies them as sons of God. So you get the implication that the God who he's speaking about in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, is the Father. But I think pretty clearly you can make this case in light of Matthew 18:10. Because Jesus said, "For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." So however one interprets Jesus' words and however one nuances what it means to see the Father, one example might be it includes seeing God's mediated presence as opposed to his essence. The face of the Father that the angels see is, in my estimation, part of the apex of the believer's eternal existence, beholding our triune God. So whatever Jesus means when he says the angels in heaven behold the face of my Father, there's no reason to think that believers will not have access to whatever that is once you leave a state of mortality and fallenness, which should, I think, make us all the more eagerly anticipate being in the New Jerusalem where the throne of God Almighty and the Lamb are, Revelation 21:22 and Revelation 22:3. But in the meantime, believers should seek God's face now. Seek his face and seek his strength forevermore. And you seek it through the revelation of his word, knowing that one day you will behold in the full measure that it can be beheld your glorious God. So, not surprisingly, Paul gets here at the end. Appropriate response. He ends with writing, "To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." I don't know how he wrote that. Well, I knew he wrote that in Koine Greek. But I don't know if like behind that was like expression of excitement. To him be honor and eternal dominion. I don't know. But when I read that, I'm fired up. Because in light of all the truth that we have just unpacked this morning, we should be saying, "To him be honor and eternal dominion." Now, as doxologies sometimes do, Paul is essentially wishing for current realities to continue to be true. That's what he's doing. He's prayerfully praising and essentially wishing for these blessed, eternal, current realities to continue to be true. That God would be honored and that he would continue to exercise eternal dominion. Now, the word for honor that's used here in the Greek can have different uses, but here the sense is clear. God is to be actively revered and esteemed to the uttermost. To the uttermost. To him belongs the recognition of being the one who is the most valuable, worthy of affection and allegiance and trust. And think about it, if the living creatures, these angelic beings, give him honor. Revelation chapter 4, verse 9. How much more should those who are bought by the blood of the Lamb give him honor? To God belongs not only honor, but eternal dominion. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. He is the eternal God, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion. Now, the word dominion here is the Greek word kratos, and it can mean might or strength, and it's often translated as dominion in doxologies. So I would just make the connection this way. Clearly, to God belongs everlasting power. If you read the New King James, that's how you would see this word rendered. Kratos, everlasting power here with the word eternal preceding it. And to him belongs eternal dominion. I mean, it's because he has everlasting strength that he has everlasting dominion. The two are inseparably joined. Now, seeing the language in this doxology is to be a reminder to praise God for it, to praise him for his everlasting dominion. It's interesting. If you go through the epistles, you'll see that a bunch of New Testament writers did that. They started praising God for this reality. Paul did it right here, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. Peter did it twice, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, and 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 11. Jude did it, verse 25 of that one chapter epistle. John did it, Revelation 1, 6. In fact, John in the book of Revelation said that he heard every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all things in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever." And such should be our reaction to what we have unpacked today. Worship. Worship that offers itself up to God with the expression of our lips and hearts. Worship that is rendered unto God as we seek to live by God's grace the most irreproachable life that we can, executing our ministry responsibilities in our local church, in our families, in our community, wherever we are, our workplaces, to the best that we can, knowing that our ministry is being evaluated by the one who bought us with his own blood and loves us. That our ministry is being empowered and watched by our Father who has sent forth the spirit of adoption into our hearts so that we could cry, "Abba, Father," and approach the one who dwells in inapproachable light. And we ought to praise him because he is so glorious and to be honored, and he has such power and such dominion. He is unstoppable. And Paul ends with that fitting word, amen. Jesus often used that word at the beginning of statements. So when you see Jesus say, "verily, verily," or "truly, truly," depending on the translation you're reading him saying, "amen, amen." We often see it, however, at the end of statements like these doxologies, translated as amen. So you basically, you're saying amen, and in a certain sense, you're kind of saying a Greek word and a Hebrew word. You're kind of amen, and you're kind of speaking multiple languages in a certain sense when you're saying this word. And what are you saying when you say this word? Well, you run through the scriptures, and you could see that it can be used as an expression of assent or agreement to what has been said. You see that in a place like Numbers chapter 5, verse 22. You could see it as something that is said as a agreement to thanksgiving or in thanksgiving to someone else's prayer. You could look at 1 Corinthians 14:16, 1 Chronicles 16:36. It is most used, most commonly used, most often used as an expression, as an affirmation expressing the utmost trust and confidence and certainty of what has been or what is about to be stated. So it has those multiple uses. Here it has that latter use. So when Paul writes amen at the conclusion of this doxology, it is a worshipful affirmation of assurance in the veracity of the Word of God that he was just inspired to write by the Holy Spirit. And 2, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 through 16, as written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, we say, Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that although we are not in the same place and time as Timothy was, we nonetheless have been blessedly called to the responsibilities that you have committed to our trust. And I pray, Heavenly Father, for all my brothers and sisters in this place and who are watching, Lord, that your word would freshly empower them by your Holy Spirit so that they might fulfill the commission that you've given them. And may they do so knowing that they are serving the God from whom all life comes, the one who sustains all life. And may they be encouraged by the example of Jesus Christ, who bore the good confession and made the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And may, Heavenly Father, you empower all of us to keep our lives without spot by your grace, knowing that if anyone sins, we do have an advocate with the Father. Hallelujah, Jesus Christ the righteous. But help us, Heavenly Father, as James speaks of, to be unspotted from the world and to execute our responsibilities in such a faithful manner. And Lord, may you lead us today to praise you in light of how glorious and great you are, the immortal one, the sovereign one, the one who dwells in inapproachable light yet has called us to approach his throne. Hallelujah. The one to whom belongs honor and strength and dominion forever. Empower your people afresh. May you find our mouths open wide and may you fill them with praise afresh, Lord. We love you and we pray these things together. In Jesus' name, amen.